Morning, everyone. Well, as Greg mentioned, we're in Mark 7 for our text this morning, verses 31 to 37. So that's where we'll be turning. And now is the time, too, to let you know about kids who are kindergarten and younger. For those who are going off to a time of children's ministry that's a teaching of God's Word geared for their age group, go ahead and go now. Otherwise, you can stay, if that's what you desire. And I'll read our text first thing. Mark 7, verses 31 to 37. And the he here is Jesus. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hands on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ear, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it, and they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf hear and the mute speak. This is the word of the Lord. You've been there. In fact, you might be there right now as I speak. There in your seat, sitting, listening to the sermon. You're tracking with what the preacher's saying. For the most part. And as he sets up his topic and his text with the introduction at the beginning of the sermon, and then goes on to draw out doctrinal truths and application for your life as a follower of Christ, you sit there and you try to pay attention. You try to care. But when it's over, you find yourself at least a little bit glad to be on to more interesting things, truth be told. You don't end up discussing the sermon afterward with anyone. You don't end up really thinking much about it. Goodness, by the time you're in the car heading home, you can't even remember anything about it. Do you ever struggle with a dull heart when it comes to hearing the Word of God? When it comes to hearing about Christ and His kingdom? If so, this morning's text is for you. Or maybe your situation is a little bit different, a different experience you can relate with. You see a brother or sister in Christ who seems to be wandering into patterns of sin, and it concerns you. Or you have that non-believing person in your life, that coworker that you've known potentially for years, maybe had lunch with, but to whom you've never mentioned Jesus. Perhaps you've never even mentioned that you're a Christian. In either one of these cases, the thought of opening your mouth to speak to this person about Jesus, whether to exhort the believer or to evangelize the non-Christian, overwhelms you with terror. Do you struggle with fear, uncertainty, intimidation, lack of skill to speak of Christ to others? If so, this morning's text is for you. Or maybe you've had yet another experience. You can usually get by just fine without thinking much about death and what comes after. But sometimes, when you're lying in bed and you're not quite asleep, your mind wanders up to the edge of eternity and peers over and freaks out. And the thought of eternity and what happens after death terrifies you. You've heard the Bible's promises that all who turn from sin to trust in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will live eternally, perfected and joyful in the presence of God, forgiven of sin. But it's just so hard to know sometimes. Do you ever experience doubts about whether God's eternal promises for you in Christ are real and secure? If so, this morning's text is for you. Now, I've just made some very big promises about our passage. Help with a dull heart that struggles to hear God's word. Help with a fumbling tongue or a hesitant tongue that struggles to speak the truth of Christ. Assurance for the great unknown beyond the grave. Can these seven verses hold up so much weight? Well, we're about to find out. These are the three promises that form the backbone of our sermon, our look at this text, really the backbone of this text. And to condense it to one main point, it is this. Jesus grants heaven-sent audition, proclamation, and new creation. I'll say it again. Jesus grants heaven-sent three things: audition, proclamation, and new creation. And there you heard three heaven-sent gifts at the hand of Jesus. And that's what we'll do. We'll just look at each one in turn. That'll be our structure this morning. So first of all, heaven-sent audition. And when I say audition, I don't mean you honking away your clarinet in front of the orchestra conductor trying to get a spot on the orchestra. The word simply means hearing. So it could be a hearing, like you get a hearing when you audition for a part. They hear you out to see if you qualify. But here I just mean the ability to hear. That's another sense of the term audition, the ability to hear. Jesus gives heaven-sent ability to hear. Now, a quick note about our context. If you were with us 2 weeks ago when we looked at verses 24 to 30, you saw Jesus' first major venture into Gentile territory. He went to the region of Tyre, which is to the northwest of his home region of Galilee. And then here in verse 31, we have kind of more of Jesus' travels. Mark says this: "Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee and the region of the Decapolis." So Mark moves Jesus back down to the Sea of Galilee, but he lands in the Decapolis, which is on the northeastern side of the lake, and it is a very Gentile area with a very Greek-influenced culture. But on the way, he passed through Sidon. And if you take a glance at a Bible map, you'll see Sidon is completely the opposite direction from Tyre. So between Tyre and Decapolis, he went way out of his way, a day's journey north to go to Sidon first. Not a very direct route. The point of all this is that Jesus is intentionally touring Gentile areas. He's moving among the Gentiles in this segment of Mark. It's not simply an out-and-back trip to Tyre. Yet even as he arrives in the Decapolis in our text, in this Gentile area, his reputation as a miraculous healer seems to precede him. So then in verse 32, "They brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hands on him." We have a crowd bringing to Jesus a man for healing, a man with two problems. One is that he's deaf, and the other is that he doesn't speak very well. He has a speech impediment. We know he's not completely mute because later on in verse 35, when he's healed, it'll say that he's began to speak, the ESV says plainly, or we could say correctly. So it's not that he couldn't speak at all, it's that he couldn't speak well. He was very impeded in his speech. Jesus' response then when this man comes up in verses 33 and 34 is strange for us. If we've been tracking through the Gospel of Mark, if you've been with us, the things he does in verses 33 and 34 are unusual for his healing accounts. It says, "Taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue." So it seems like Jesus spat on his own fingers and then touched the man's tongue there with it. "And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, 'Ephphatha,' that is, 'Be open.'" So he removes the man from the crowd to deal with him in private. He puts his finger in his ears. He touches his tongue with his own saliva, looks up, groans, says, "Ephphatha." Be opened is what that means. Now, we can't be sure about the reasons for all of what he does here. But why does Jesus touch him as he does? There are a few reasons possibly for that. First is, he's deaf. So Jesus potentially is communicating to him what he's about to do. Like, okay, I'm going to deal with your hearing. I'm going to deal with your speech now. Secondly, it just kind of specifies to this man I'm going to heal you. I'm a miracle worker, and I'm very deliberately showing you what I'm going to do. So he knows exactly Jesus' intention. And thirdly, it establishes an intimate connection between Jesus and this man. It's a very, we could say, an invasion of privacy, a very close kind of touch and contact. Why does Jesus look up into heaven? Well, if we can look at John chapter 11 for some help on this question, Jesus does a very similar thing. When he's raising Lazarus from the dead there in John 11, In verses 41 to 42 there, it says this. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." So it seems like based on that clue from John 11, if that's what's going on here, looking up probably signals where his power to do this comes from. He's signaling, I am the God-sent divine Son of God, and I'm carrying out God's mission of redemption and recreation. So if we've been watching Jesus through the Gospel of Mark up to this point, it should be no surprise to us that in verse 35, his command, be opened, has its intended effect. It says, and his ears were opened and his tongue was released and he spoke plainly. The man's ears are unstopped. The hindrance, whatever was wrong with his speech, drops from his tongue. He can hear perfectly well. He can speak perfectly well. Well, what should we make of all this? Well, if you've been with us through Mark, you've seen Mark's narrative has used the faculties of hearing and seeing in an interesting way. And the background of how Mark is using this terminology tips us off that while this is indeed a literal miracle Jesus did, it's signaling something even deeper in Mark's literary purpose. You may recall back in chapter 4, verses 10 to 12. That is a key text here in Mark. As Jesus quotes Isaiah, chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, and it really sets a major theme through the Gospel of Mark. Listen again to Mark 4:12. They may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Remember, this was in the context of his parables and how some people are going to hear them and respond positively in faith. Some will hear them and they won't hear. They won't understand. So the big question that's haunted the pages of Mark since then is this. Do you really see Jesus? Do you really hear Jesus? Do you really understand Jesus? Some of the people scoffed and scratched their heads at his parables and said, this is crazy, this makes no sense, and they walked off. Well, they didn't get it. But even the disciples that we saw in chapter 6, verse 52, even the disciples were showing some spiritual dullness about who this Jesus really is. And Mark, the narrator, identified the problem and told us their hearts were hardened. They are running the risk of this very issue, this Isaiah 6 warning. Maybe they don't have ears to hear. Maybe they don't have eyes to see. And we're going to see this same issue playing out later on, especially as we get into chapter 8. And Mark is going to bring up this theme again, but he's going to play there with the imagery of sight, the metaphor of seeing. All that is to say, the issue of hearing and seeing at this point in Mark's gospel is very theologically charged. It's not simply the physical faculties of sight and hearing. What the miracle is showing us is that Jesus supernaturally grants restored ability to hear. Now, in this man's case, it was physical ability to hear, but more widely relevant for all of us is that sin has caused us to be unable to hear Jesus rightly. Sin has caused us to be unable to really hear the voice of God in Jesus Christ. Greg prayed about this. Our sin twists what we hear. Our stubbornness, our rebellion. We want to hear something else, and so we hear something else. We can't put it together who this Jesus is. Often Scripture uses the imagery of this faculty of hearing in this spiritual way, a metaphorical way. Jesus says in John 8:47, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Clearly, these are people who hear on the surface level. They hear what he's saying. But he's saying, you don't really hear God's word because you're not of God. And it's similar, the refrain that you hear in all the addresses to the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, it's assumed everyone can hear on one level, but he's saying, whoever has that spiritual ear to hear, let him hear. Do you ever have experiences when you're trying to tell someone something and you know that they can hear the words that are coming out of your mouth, But you keep getting this nagging sense that they still don't really understand what you're saying. They don't really get what you're trying to tell them. So you try to get your point across a few different ways. You try a few times. And every time you hear a response from them, their words convey like, I don't really think you get what I'm saying. Have you ever been there? We've probably all been there. We've probably all been on both sides of that. And there's something like that going on here. People can hear Jesus, his teaching, his parables, his claims, but still fail to get it. They fail to get he's the divine Son of God. That he's the one who's been sent by God to bring in God's kingdom to earth. But the good news about this passage is that Christ does indeed grant the gift of open ears. Our sin-dulled hearts stand no chance on their own, but they're not alone. He gives heaven-sent hearing, and he does this by the work of his Spirit. This is implied when Paul is talking in Romans chapter 11, verses 7 and 8. He's talking about how most of Israel has rejected Christ, but those whom God elected have in fact believed, that remnant of Israel. And he says this, the elect obtained it, that is righteousness, the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. So the implication is most people had ears that would not hear, but the elect, they're a different group. God has done something in them. They can hear Jesus rightly. They have heard him rightly and they've responded in faith. Or as Jesus says succinctly in John 10:27, he says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I hope it's clear by now how desperately each of us needs a spiritually enabled hearing of Christ. Whether that be for the very first time in our lives upon conversion, we need to hear him for the first time to be converted to believe, or for the ongoing hearing of the word for our regular edification in Christ. We need his enabling grace through his Spirit to hear him rightly every single time. Are you seeking the Spirit's help to understand the word of God? Do you hunger for more than merely human superficial understanding, more than you and your own wisdom and abilities can grasp? Do you care enough to even ask God for it? Maybe the scenario that I painted at the beginning of the sermon fits you. Maybe you've grown complacent with the dullness of hearing. We can all get there. A place where we don't really get much from God's word, and maybe it doesn't bother us very much. It can be all too easy to neglect the spiritual dimension of what's happening, the need of spiritual enablement when we consider the issue of how we hear Christ, how we hear the word of God. It's good when there's a lot of God's word, a lot of scripture coming into our lives. We get into rhythms, though, where it can seem so ordinary and unspectacular that we don't even notice that it's not doing much to us. We can forget it is a spiritual battle. We can forget the stakes are very high. They're in fact eternal. We can forget the powers that are arrayed against us spiritually, hearing rightly the word of God. So friends, let's resolve to be people who pray regularly for our hearing of the word, and to pray regularly for one another's hearing of the word. Perhaps, getting very practical, perhaps you could take a few minutes to pray for the hearing of the word on the way to church. This is something, if you spend at least 5 minutes on the road getting to church, you have time to pray for this. Or before you interact with scripture on your own, maybe in the mornings or whenever you do that. You could spend some time during the week praying for the preacher. I know Greg would agree with me in very highly valuing that, welcoming that. Pray for the preacher as he prepares. Pray for your own heart and the hearts of your fellow hearers as you prepare to come and hear, that Jesus would give open ears and soft hearts. He has to work or it won't do any good. Now, on the one hand, this theme of spiritual deafness is a kind of warning to us. But on the other hand, isn't it deeply assuring to know that the ability to hear is God's work in us? If you're aware of the dullness of your heart, the dullness of your spiritual hearing in order to believe. There is great hope in the ministry of Christ here in this text. It's not something for you to drum up. It's not something that you're able on your own to drum up. It's something to earnestly seek from the throne of grace, from which God gives generously to His children. So the first gift from heaven here is heaven-sent audition at the hand of Christ. The second is this, heaven-sent proclamation. Heaven-sent proclamation. Now the context of Mark made it easy for us to see, just a moment ago, that hearing symbolizes the spiritual ability to receive Jesus' word and to recognize Him. But the pairing here in this healing account of hearing with speech suggests to us that something similar is happening with speech as well. Now, speech has not been as prominent a theme in Mark as hearing, but it has not been absent from Mark. Way back in chapter 1, when Jesus called His first disciples, He used an image. Of course, these were fishermen by the Sea of Galilee. He used an image from their own vocation and from the Old Testament to tell them what He would eventually commission them to do. He said, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men," there in chapter 1, verse 17. In other words, He's saying, they'll eventually work to be people who catch others and pull them into the kingdom of God in Christ's name. Well, how would they go about doing this? Well, Jesus gave us a further clue about that in chapter 6 when He first commissioned those disciples to go out and gave them their first task to do apart from Him. He sent them out to extend His ministry. And verse 12 there tells us that along with the miracles, they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. In other words, they extended Jesus' own proclamation of His kingdom, repentance and faith. And salvation in Him. Proclamation, of course, as you know, if you know more about what happens later in the New Testament, you know, proclamation is going to be a major part of the equation for these 12 disciples. Especially after Jesus' death and resurrection. He's going to commission them, send them into all the nations to proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins to all in Jesus' name. So here, when Jesus miraculously restores both this man's hearing and loosens his bound tongue, we're getting a picture of the connection between spiritual hearing and the faith that that brings about and the speech that that faith produces. When you have your hearing spiritually restored, you come to hear who Jesus really is. You come to believe in Him, and that belief produces speech. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:13, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. He's quoting there from Psalm 116. He says, we also believe and so we also speak. Saying it's a pretty profound but simple connection. If you believe, you're going to talk about it. True belief, true hearing of Jesus produces speech. And that speech is as much a product of spiritual enablement as the hearing is. Now, not all Christians are called to the exact same ministries. Some degree of proclamation, though, is basic to every Christian's calling. Again, both to edify fellow believers and to evangelize the lost. Both of those aspects of speech and proclamation are part of the basic calling of every Christian. In his first epistle, the Apostle Peter says in chapter 3, verse 15, he tells all of his readers, all of the people in the churches he's addressing, be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. He says, you need to be ready. There's coming a time for every Christian when we'll be called upon to speak up for Jesus and His gospel, to tell people why we have hope, why we have a living hope in the gospel of Christ. And then regarding one another, Ephesians 4:15 tells us that every member of Christ's body is to be speaking the truth in love to one another, even though, yes, we're variously gifted, some kind of more in a speaking way, some in a more practically serving way, but this basic fabric of speaking the truth in love to one another, that's the engine that drives our spiritual growth as a people. That's how we mature into the likeness of Jesus. We're not all pulpit preachers. We're not all supported missionaries and evangelists. But Christian, you are a proclaimer. That's your calling. And oh, how we need Christ's Spirit-given power to proclaim Him to others. And with this empowerment, oh, how we need His help, His boldness, to step up and actually do it. But in order to gain an even fuller appreciation for the dynamic of speaking here, let's move on and look at verse 36 in the aftermath of the miracle. So the man was restored, was healed. It seems obvious, it seems inevitable that everyone around, even though they were in private, everyone's going to figure out what happened. When Jesus and the man returned to the crowd, suddenly he's in a very different situation. So it says this, and Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. Now, this is a very typical scene for Mark. Jesus following up a miracle by urging the crowd to keep mum, don't talk about it. Now, this may hit us as strange, but throughout Mark's gospel, Jesus has been fighting against these smothering crowds. They hear about a miracle worker, they want to see him, and Jesus can't get anything done. It crushes and it suffocates his ability to work. So just like in verse 36, as hard as he's tried to put a gag order on his witnesses, it never seems to do any good. Just like here in verse 36, they just keep on proclaiming it, no matter how emphatically he tells them not to. Now there in verse 36, though, the word proclaimed is key. Now, when I quoted back in chapter 6 about the disciples and their commission, that's the word that was used there. They went out and proclaimed that people should repent. That's the same word used in verse 36. It's the same word that's used elsewhere in Mark to describe Jesus' own preaching and John the Baptist's preaching about Jesus. In fact, this word translated proclamation is the boilerplate Greek word that's used all over the New Testament to describe preaching. So the irony, I think, here is thick as Mark is using this term here about the crowd that Jesus has tried to silence. And what are they doing? They're the most zealous proclaimers about him. They're going out and telling everybody about what he's done. Now, I don't know about you, fellow Christian, but this irony delivers a barb of stinging rebuke to me. As I think about this crowd disobeying Jesus, being more eager to tell others about him, his healing, his delivering, his supernatural power, than I am as a commissioned disciple. Oh, how we need, friends, you know, we need divine enablement to speak courageously, to speak boldly, to speak well of Christ. The Apostle Paul, a spiritual giant, was well aware that he needed the very same thing. So he says in Ephesians 6:19, pray also for me that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Or very similarly in Colossians chapter 4, verses 3 to 4. Pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. So lion-hearted Paul says, I need your prayers. I need help. I need both, on the one hand, open doors, opportunities to speak of Christ to others. But secondly, I need boldness and courage to actually do it. It's encouraging to me that Paul needed prayer for boldness to speak of Christ. Friend, if you've received supernatural hearing of Jesus, are you proclaiming him accordingly? Are we seeking the Spirit's help to proclaim him, whether again to edify the saints, one another, or to evangelize the lost? We sorely need his help. But the good news of this text is that Jesus does indeed give divine enablement to speak of him by his Spirit. So when we consider our proclamational duties as followers of Christ, for some of you, this might be the most terrifying thing about being a Christian, is like the idea of having to talk to others about him. When you consider your proclamational duties, encouragement, exhortation, evangelism, it's easy to get into thinking and imagining we'll only have our own resources available. You just think about yourself. You think about your own predilections. You think about your own gifting and abilities. One of the reasons we're so afraid is that in our imagination, when we play that scene out in our head, we're going through this intimidating experience all alone. In fact, even more broadly, this is where so much of our future worry comes from, is we play these videos in our heads about how everything's going to happen, but in our kind of fantasy about the future, it's godless. It's just us. And we're going, wow, I don't know, it's going to be really awkward, or it's going to be really hard, or I won't know how to say it. But in your envisioning of the future, where's the divine enablement? It's so easy to neglect the reality. God will be with us. Jesus loosens tongues to speak. He delivers the words we need right in the moment. But what if instead we went into those situations not only having prayed to the Lord to supply us words of love and wisdom and truth and edification, but going in confident that He will deliver the words, just the right words at just the right time? Friends, again, let's resolve to be people who pray regularly for the Lord to grant us supernatural ability to proclaim Christ to one another and to the lost. Let's pray for evangelism opportunities. Pray specifically. Pray names, real people that you know, specific non-Christians in your life. Or this is one of the cool things about the body is sometimes you'll hear a brother or sister sharing about a person they're talking about the gospel with. Sometimes in members meetings, someone will bring this up. Pray for that person by name. What's the harm in at least praying for it? For God to give you proclamation. I said it before with hearing, but I'll say it again with speaking. Isn't it so hope-giving that the ability to do this, to speak the truth about Jesus, comes from above? It comes from heaven. It comes from outside ourselves. It comes from the Spirit indwelling us. And while on the one hand, this text might sting us with a measure of conviction that this disobedient crowd is more bold to proclaim Jesus than we are potentially, I hope that this text even more strongly wraps us with confidence that Jesus will supply what we lack as we step forward in obedience to speak His word to others. So we've seen these two heaven-sent gifts at the hand of Christ, heaven-sent audition and heaven-sent proclamation. What's the third one? It is heaven-sent new creation. Heaven-sent new creation. Now, in some ways, this postscript to the healing account in verse 37 is the climax of the whole text. It says this, "And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf hear and the mute speak.'" So here Mark is giving us kind of a scuttlebutt as people are talking and processing together about what they've seen and heard, and the word gets out about Jesus. Their amazement is emphatic. Their verdict about Him is absolute. He has done all things well. And the two exhibits that prove this are the two things we've seen in our account. He has healed deafness and He has healed muteness. The sweeping language of this verse, though, makes it clear this is more than just an assessment of this one event. This is people's more general assessment of Jesus' whole work in ministry. People are buzzing. They're saying, this guy's doing it all. This guy is amazing. And again, to really appreciate what's going on here, a quick note about the structure of this section of Mark. Starting back in chapter 6, verse 31, and then going through chapter 8, verse 30, Mark has arranged two cycles of events that are very parallel, very similar. They follow a similar sequence. So both of these cycles have this: a miraculous feeding, a confrontation with the Pharisees, the healing of somebody's sense faculty. In the future, it'll be seeing, but here we have hearing. And then some big verdict that someone gives about who Jesus is. So you can visualize like a bicycle with two wheels next to each other, or those old school kind of film reels with the two wheels spinning next to each other. These are these two cycles of events in Mark. And the climax of the whole thing is Peter's great confession in chapter 8, verse 29, that Jesus is the Christ. But here in verse 37 of our text, this is kind of the parallel to that, the end of the first cycle. We could say it's kind of the first peak of the first mountain on the way to that grand summit. And so here we have this big moment of assessing Jesus' ministry with this great theological weight. They're saying this is Jesus' resume. He's knocking it out of the park. He's doing everything. Amazing. He heals the deaf. He heals the mute. Now, we might wonder, though, what all things do people mean? Well, there's no doubt that by citing these two things, that he heals the deaf, he heals the mute, Mark has these people alluding to a predictive prophecy from Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. I'm going to actually read Isaiah 35, verses 5 to 7. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. Now, of the four physical faculties that are listed there as being restored, two of them are here, hearing and speaking. In case you're not yet convinced that this, what's going on in our text, is alluding back to Isaiah 35, check this out. The word that's translated mute here in verse 6, it occurs exactly one time in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Here, of course, in verse 6. And this word that's translated mute also appears exactly one time in the whole New Testament. Can you guess where that is? It's Mark 7:32, where he's describing the man that Jesus heals. So there is no doubt Mark is using, both in his vocabulary and the imagery, he's drawing on this image back from Isaiah 35, and he's importing a truckload of theological weight into this healing. Now, the Isaiah text comes in the context, if you're to look at verse 4 there, of God's future promise that he will come to his people with vengeance, with recompense, and with salvation. At some point in the future, says Isaiah, the Lord will invade history on behalf of his people. And the result will be a comprehensive renewal of everything that sin ruined. You see it in the imagery of that kind of lush vegetative growth. The dry sand becomes a pool and the grass becomes wetland vegetation. The physical maladies will be healed. The aridness and desolation will be flooded with life-giving water. And this water in the desert motif in Isaiah is a common picture of the end times renewal that comes when God pours out his spirit. God is going to pour out his life-giving spirit. So what Mark is telling us here is, in short, y'all, it's recreation time. It is renewal time. It is curse-reversing, tear-wiping, sorrow-canceling, sin-ending, new life from the dead. In fact, the climax of that text in Isaiah is verse 10 in Isaiah 35, which takes us to the very gates of heaven. It says, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Now, if you've been journeying through Mark with us, you may be tired of hearing it by now, but in so many occasions and in so many ways, God is using Jesus' earthly ministry to show us that the exile is ending. The end times are beginning. These healings are the early precursors of a total new creation that will swallow up the grave and produce comprehensive renewal, both with material and spiritual aspects. In his reflection on our passage, an ancient church father named Ephraim the Syrian caught on to this interplay between the creating power of God that is now coming to recreate. The Creator is coming to renew as he touches this man. He says this, "At that moment, with fingers that may be touched, he touched the Godhead that may not be touched. Immediately, this loosed the strings of his tongue and opened the clogged doors of his ears." Listen to this. "For the very architect of the body itself, an artificer," that is the builder, "of all flesh, had come personally to him, and with his gentle voice, tenderly opened up his obstructed ears." The Creator is here to recreate. The one who made all life is here remaking life. And that is what Jesus' resume in verse 37 means. He does all things well. He is God in the flesh, invading space and time, and he's bringing all the good stuff. He's opening the gates of heaven for what at the beginning is trickles of blessing, but will crescendo into a raging torrent. The Creator God is rending the heavens and coming down to restore his fallen creation. Now recently, I think a couple weeks ago, I mentioned having to learn some gardening lessons in the School of Hard Knocks. I know next to nothing about nurturing plant life, but about this time last year, we accepted a baby tomato plant from the back of the Harrison's truck. Scott and Penny's, they so graciously give those tomato plants away. We took one and we put it in the ground and we gave it a shot. Well, for the first few months, the thing really struggled in our backyard. It was just barely hanging on. It would put out one green branch and a few leaves, and then it would start growing another branch, but as soon as that one would mature, the other one would kind of die. It could never sustain really more than one or two living branches before they would all wither up and die. And we couldn't really understand why. It was in good sunlight. It seemed to be in good soil. It got a daily watering. But all the way through mid-August, we got one little cherry tomato that whole time. Now, I'll spare you a long, tragic story, but eventually what we discovered was that it was getting too much water. And so when we found this out, we corrected course, and we saw this plant explode to life. And it was just late in the season, but we got a few good tomatoes out of it. Just thinking about it, though, when it was almost dead, think about this plant. It's almost dead. It's just barely alive. There's almost nothing there. It has all of the resources that it needs. It has the sunlight. It has the soil nutrients. It has water, but it can't respond to them. It can't take in those nutrients and those benefits and produce good fruit. But once it was revived to life and revived to vitality, then it could properly take those things in. It could take in the sunlight and the CO2 and the water and the soil nutrients, and then it could produce life. It could produce fruit. And so it is with Christ's restoration here. It's not until Christ comes and in our lives, he pours out his life-giving spirit, that those stopped-up ears become useful again. That those dysfunctional tongues become engines of life-giving speech. Isn't that remarkable that God can do that in us? That greenery explodes from a parched desert. That life begets fruit, which begets yet more life. The promises of our heavenly future in Christ are so good. They're so beautiful. In fact, I'll take the opportunity to plug Equipping Hour tonight, as again, we're talking about the end times eschatology. We're going to be spending a good deal of time talking about heaven. And when we meditate on our heavenly inheritance, the Bible tells us that this purifies our hearts and lives. This focuses our suffering with patience. As we have to walk through even some hard years in this life, we realize how brief and passing it is. When we meditate on our heavenly inheritance, it makes earthly distractions pale in comparison to beholding the face of our King in glory. But do you ever wonder whether it's all a big deception? Do you ever struggle with doubt and wonder if, in fact, heaven is for real? If so, as I promised at the start, this text is for us because Jesus has already come. Jesus has already, in history and time, performed supernatural healing miracles. And if you are a Christian, he has already breathed life into your dead soul. He has already unstopped your ears. He's already given you a new tongue that can sing his praises and declare his excellencies. We already have so much proof of our future inheritance because the future has already begun. So take heart, doubting Christian. We need to see in the fullness of Jesus' works, both in past and history when he walked in Israel and even now in our lives, the ironclad assurance that God is indeed invading history to bring about a new creation in these last days, which will be consummated when Jesus returns. If you're not a Christian, you need to know that Christ alone is the heaven-sent fountain of life. You are right now spiritually dead, and you're heading for an eternity of God's terrible judgment if you die in your sins. The thing that makes Christians different is not that we've worked out a way to being better people. The thing that makes Christians different is that we have found, and it's found us, new life from above, from outside of ourselves. And we've turned to Jesus Christ in faith. And so that's his call for you today if you don't know him yet. Come and receive in him this recreation, this redemption, this renewal, all of which he paid for and won by his ransoming death on the cross. Friends, we've seen how Jesus grants heaven-sent audition, proclamation, and new creation. Does he not do all things well? We struggle with the hardness of heart and spiritual hearing. But Jesus pours out his Spirit to give us open ears that can believe. We struggle to speak the things of God to those that he's put in our lives, those we owe it to. Jesus pours out his Spirit to give us the words we need in the moment we need them. We tremble in doubt in our weakness before the dark specter of death. But Jesus has already poured out his regenerating Holy Spirit to begin in us the renewal of life that will lead to an eternal new creation. Yes, he has done all things well. Let's pray. Father, we think of the words of the song we sometimes sing, "There is no more that heaven now can give." You have sent us God in the flesh to begin a renewal and to secure by his blood a redemption that is beyond description, beyond our understanding. We could not even listen to Jesus rightly on our own. We could not receive him by faith. We could not restore our own dead hearts. We could not bring about spiritual vitality of our own will, our own abilities. All of these come from you through the gracious hand of your Son. We pray that we would be a people who hear him rightly, who are eager to continue hearing him rightly by your strength, to be a people who proclaim him faithfully by your strength, and to be a people who hope in your promises of a secure eternal future in him. May every soul in our hearing know that for themselves, even this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.